You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. Welcome to episode 23 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined solo by the Chad Bird. Chad, how are you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. Hope everybody else out there is doing well, too, and ready for some good stuff from Genesis.
Where are we at in Genesis?
We are on, we actually skipped ahead 13 years, believe it or not, from last time. One chapter, 13 years. So we are in Genesis 17 this morning.
Fantastic. Well, I feel like I might have aged 13 years since the last time we did this. I've gotten all work and no sleep for me.
I kind of feel the same too. I took my daughter to visit possible colleges this weekend. So I'm feeling very old. Recently,
yes.
There's nothing like aging children to make me feel like I've jumped ahead 13 years myself.
Exactly. Well, I guess since we're talking about it, why don't we just go there?
Let's do it. The reason we jumped ahead 13 years to kind of fill you in on what we've been talking about is last time we were in Genesis 16 and talked about the story of Abraham and Sarah. And Hagar and the pregnancy of Hagar of her son Ishmael. So we talked about the struggle, I guess you could call it the struggle or the doubt or the impatience with God's ways of working that led up to the pregnancy of Hagar. You'll recall from the story if you've been listening that throughout these chapters, we've had this tension building between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise. When we started with Abraham back in Genesis 12, he was 75 years old, and God promised him that he was going to make him into a great nation, and all these descendants would come from him. And yet, this promise is still waiting to be fulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting. And so they decided to go with their own plan, and they used their maidservant Hagar as a surrogate, but that wasn't God's plan. So he told them, no, that's not what's going to happen. Instead, it's going to be my way, in accordance with my promise. And so even though the son of Hagar, Ishmael, was going to be blessed, and Hagar herself would be blessed, still, the child that was born to them, born to Abraham and to Hagar, was not the promised child, was not the son that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. So that was last chapter. This chapter, we're going to jump ahead 13 years. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And the beginning of chapter 17 says that Abraham now is 99 years old. So almost a quarter century has passed from the time that God called Abram out of his country, out of his father's house, into this land of promise, and gave him the promise not only of the land, but of a son and many sons to follow in the coming generations. And yet, here we are. Abraham is almost a century old. He's 99 now, and yet he has Ishmael, but he does not have a son through Sarah. But all that is about to change. We're going to have in this chapter and then in the following chapter, in chapter 18, the specific promise not only of a son to be born to Abraham and Sarah together, but also we're finally going to be told what his name will be. But really the focus of chapter 17 is something which is related to the birth of this child, Isaac, But it goes far beyond the specific promise related to that birth, because chapter 17 is focused primarily upon the covenant sign of circumcision. So we're going to be talking about that, along with a few other things that are related to it. So we got our plate full, and we got about 35 minutes. So I guess we better jump in and talk about some of the details here. Let us read you the opening couple of verses here and talk about a few things there. So we're at Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then we have the third verse, Abraham's response. It said, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And let me throw in one more verse. This is verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, I think one of the first things to point out is something that I have pointed out a couple times before, but I think it's worthy of stressing just because of the confusion that sometimes is out there about these things. We have at the beginning of the story what's called a theophany. A theophany just is the term for an appearance of God, a manifestation of God. Literally here, the Hebrew has that the Lord made himself seen to Abram. So he appeared to Abram. So this is not merely God talking to a person. This isn't some sort of still small voice that Abram hears, nor is it a booming voice from heaven that Abram hears. God actually appears to him. So it's some sort of physical manifestation of God to Abram. And in connection with that theophany, or that physical appearance, you have God speaking. And as I've stressed before, and I'll stress again, when we see God revealing himself, either in word or in appearance, that manifestation of God, that way that God reveals himself to us, communicates himself to us, gives himself to us in word or in manifestation, is the work of the Son of God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. So this is Christ before his incarnation appearing to the patriarch, to talk to the patriarch about his promises, and to give even more promises, and then to follow that up with the covenant of circumcision. So really the chapter begins already with setting the tone by which to read the rest of the chapter, because we have Christ appearing, the Son of God appearing to Abram to talk about the promise to send a son and the promise then connected with circumcision. Now, what's fascinating to me, and I always try and do this, is I listen with two ears, and one ear is always tuned into the Old Testament, and one ear is always tuned into the New Testament. So anytime that I hear a promise or an act like circumcision spoken of, I hear it with my Old Testament ear in that context, but at the same time, I can't help but jump ahead to the New Testament. And I want to talk about that because one of the often overlooked but extremely significant things that happened in the life of Christ is that he was circumcised. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and that has significant ramifications for what it means that he has become flesh, that he is one of us, that he's come to fulfill the law for us. So we'll get to all that as we talk about circumcision. But right away, the Christ who is going to be circumcised in his incarnation appears to Abram to give him the covenant of circumcision. And Abram's response, I think, is significant too. He doesn't fall on his face immediately when Christ appears to him, but he falls on his face after Christ begins to speak to him. So it's almost as if these two things together, the appearance of Christ and the speaking of Christ, his word and his presence overwhelm Abram, and he falls on his face. You ever done that, Dan?
Yeah, that's
you ever fall on your face when you hear the word of God?
Every morning, Chad.
I thought I was the only one. I'm glad to know that Abraham and you and I all have that same response.
Oh, when I hear the word of God, I thought you were just asking if I've ever fallen on my face. I was just every day, Chad.
Every day, yeah. It's when we talk about falling on our face, we're usually talking about failure. This is a act of worship. I was thinking about that this morning, over my cup of coffee, thinking about the involvement of the body in response to God's words. Maybe I'm wrong here, but I think that's something that we don't always fully take into account. If you look at the response of believers in the Old Testament, the way they responded to God or to his word, or the way that their entire bodies were involved in worship, I think it's insightful, because you have all sorts of actions going on, bodily actions going on in Old Testament worship. You have lifting up of the hands, you have a concern with feet. For instance, the Old Testament priests were not allowed to wear shoes when they ministered in the temple in the tabernacle, because shoes were a symbol of uncleanness, because, you know, you walk on all sorts of stuff with your shoes. So they ministered barefoot in the temple and tabernacle. And of course, there's all sorts of concerns with ritual cleanness in connection with the body. Here you have Abram falling on his face. In fact, the Hebrew word for worship literally means to bow down before. So when we think of worship, we sometimes think of it in sort of as an abstract sort of thing. But for the Hebrews, worship was actually a bodily action, as well as something which involved the heart and mind.
You know, it's funny. We have a new keyboardist at church. I know we are Lutheran church, but we have a keyboardist. Sorry, and she had asked if she could play barefoot.
Really?
And because at the church that she had been to previously, she had played barefoot. After she did it, they came to her and said, "No, we don't do that here. You can't just go up on the stage barefoot." And she asked me if it was okay, and because of this is, I mean, probably just because I'm pretty relaxed. I mean, I don't care, just from a very, because I don't care. But yeah. But also because of this, I was like, you want to play barefoot? I think you have biblical grounds for playing, for getting up there barefoot if you want to.
Yeah, we have at least two examples in the Old Testament of people not just choosing to remove their sandals, but actually being commanded to remove their sandals. Moses at the burning bush, and then Joshua when the angel appears to him.
I'm going to start preaching barefoot.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, so the Jews actually employed a doctor, a physician, in connection with the temple worship, so he could minister to the priest if they had any feet problems. I guess they had since they were barefoot the whole time they were in service. But that was the idea, that, you know, shoes are, even now in Eastern cultures, shoes are a symbol of uncleanness. So they were removed before the priest would enter into the holy ground of the tabernacle. So if you do end up preaching barefoot, I want a picture.
Okay.
Well, here's Abram. He's on his face. This is his response to the manifestation of God and to the word of God. And God is basically, at first anyway, reiterating what he's promised Abraham before, that he's going to, that he already has a covenant with Abraham. We saw that back in 15. And he's already promised Abraham that he's going to multiply him exceedingly. And he's already told him he's going to be the father of a whole lot of people. So at first, everything that God says is something that Abraham has heard before, but needs to hear again, as we all do the promises of God. We need those heard again and again, reinforced. But then when we get to verse 5, we have something which is entirely new. Not only for Abram, but actually this is the first time that this occurs in the Old Testament. We have a name change. So God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abram just means exalted father, something like that, a father who's lifted up. But Abraham is a combination, really, of three different parts. Av is the Hebrew for father. We're more familiar with the Aramaic Abba, father. This is a shortened form, just A-B, Ab, or Av, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And then Rav, which is exalted or lifted up. But then the Hamon is attached to the end. It's shortened for Abraham. It's not Avrab Hamon, but just Avraham. And the Hamon on the end is the Hebrew word for multitude. So your name shall be Abraham, that Hamon at the end, because he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, this is foreign to us, because I think for most of us, you know, names don't mean a whole lot. I mean, I can't remember where my parents got my name, but it had no real theological or philosophical importance to them. it was somebody they knew named Chad, and so they named me Chad. And I don't know if maybe your parents had a deeper reason for naming you Daniel. At least you have a biblical name.
Oh, well, my parents went with all Bible names on six kids.
Okay. Well, I named my son Luke Gabriel, because I figure if I named him after an evangelist and an archangel, then he had a pretty good chance to turn out to be a good kid.
Yes. Yeah, it's funny how that works. There are certain names because of the Bible that you, this is part of our own silliness, but like, you know, there could be a name in the Bible that you think is really cool, that you're like, I'm not naming my kid that. You know, if it's someone bad.
It's true. That's true. Yeah.
You know, you've never met a Cain, have you?
No, I have not.
Jezebel. Judas running around.
Yeah, this is a. Yeah, there are certain names that I would strongly discourage someone from choosing. For the biblical people, names typically were chosen because the name itself was oftentimes an indication of kind of a deeper understanding of who this child was, or who they want him to be, or oftentimes the name itself was almost prophetic. It had a future pointing reference to it. The most famous name change is that of Jacob to Israel, which we'll get to in chapter 32 of Genesis, when Israel means one who basically fights with God. It's quite a name, really, especially for God to give. God changes his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, to Israel, one who fights with God. So for God to give you a name, which means one who fights with me, one who fights with God, is phenomenal.
I've always loved that he changed his name to that, because it's so representative of the entire nation of Israel for the rest of Scripture. Like, I'm gonna change your name to Israel. That means one who fights with God. By the way, that's basically the rest of this entire story. It's
like the names basically sums up the whole Old Testament.
Yeah, it's like it's exile and return. It's exile and return. It's like the Israel is constantly like in rebellion, in repentance, in rebellion, in repentance. Yeah, I'm gonna name you one who fights with me. That's pretty much how it goes.
It's very fitting then that the church is called the New Israel because
Do the
things
same
never
thing.
change.
Do the same thing. Do the same thing. But God,
God's
I mean,
still abiding.
God is a name-changing God, and I mean, he does it with Abraham. He does it with Jacob. But he does it in the New Testament too. He does it with Peter. He does it with Paul, and he does it with you, and he does it with me. And you know, Moses says your name is sinner, and Christ says your name is baptized child of God. That's who you are. You know, in Peter's case, and even in Abraham's case too, you know, he does it before they do anything. I mean, he lays his eyeballs on Peter and changes his name right there, right out of the gate. You know, in at the beginning of John, he says first time he meets him, he says, "Your name will be Peter." And he makes a play on, you know, he uses a play on words. He names him Peter, which means rock, and then he'll later on like play on that when he talks about the rock that he's going to build a church on and plays on his name. But Peter was very, he had some moments in his future where he was a whole lot like a rock, and then he had other times where he was like a rock in the worst possible ways. He was hard-headed. He slept like a rock when he was supposed to be praying. He sunk like a rock when he was supposed to be walking on water. He was dumb as a rock. You know, all like I think we think of this as all good things, but sometimes he was very rock-like in the worst ways possible. But then in other times, he was rock-like when he's being crucified upside down as well, or when he's preaching a Pentecost sermon. But Jesus gives him that name, and he says, "This is who you are, not because you've earned this name, but because I name you this." And it's true of you because I say it is. He doesn't wait for Peter to do a bunch of stuff and be like, "You know what? Because you did that, I'm gonna go ahead and give you this new thing." He makes him that thing. He says, "This is who you are now." Same thing with Paul. He says, "You're not Saul anymore. You're this because I say so."
So the name change is it's not a reward. It's really a gift.
Right.
So
Exactly.
it's a gift from God whereby he's indicating the kind of work of grace that he's going to be working within their lives. And it's like that with Abraham too. You know, this is like you said, this is not something that Abraham did. In fact, nothing had happened up to this point. He
Right.
had one son that was begotten through his own mistake, through his own plan. But he didn't have Isaac yet. And yet he's given this name change, which indicates he's going to be the father of a not just a son, but a whole multitude of nations.
One thing you don't ever see God doing is like reverting back to the old name either. There's no, "I'm gonna change your name to this," and then like down the road he's like, "You know what, Abraham? Forget that. Like, forget all that. You're Abram again. You have soiled this new name. You've soiled the name I gave you. So I'm gonna renege on that. I'm gonna take that back. Paul, like, I'm taking that back. Peter, I'm taking that back. Israel, I'm taking that back." And doesn't do that either. Once he changes your name, that's done deal. And what you are what he says you are, period, forever. Doesn't your ability to live up to whatever it is that he's called you is not in play.
It's great that in that way God chooses our identity. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we come up with. We don't figure out, okay, this is who I want to be, or this is who I want to think others want me to be. But God chooses our identity. He's the one who says, this is who you are. This is the name by which you will be called. This is the name that is indicative of the grace and the gifts that I am bestowing upon you because I love you. So it's very much in keeping with him as a father to give this name to his children. So we have Abraham's name being changed here, the first of many such instances. Then he goes on to talk more about the covenant that he's going to make with him. The only other thing I want to mention here before we get to that covenant and talking about circumcision is there is an expansion of the promise, or maybe we could say they're a further clarification of the promise, because in verse 6 it says that not only will he make nations come from Abraham, but he's also going to make kings come forth from him. And that's the first time that God has mentioned that kings are going to come forth from Abraham. So it, and I mention that because it's very much the way the Old Testament works. We are seeing the gradual unfolding of the promise, and that promise will, this promise here about kings, we'll see in the life of King David and his descendants, and then ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Christ, who is our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you see this so often in the Old Testament that it's worth pointing out here that the promise is given. It's a clear promise, or clear enough promise, to the people, but then over time it expands. Just like we have the promise of the seed given in Genesis 3, and then a gradual narrowing down of the line of people from whom that seed will come as the Old Testament progresses. So there's certainly a sense of a now and not yet in the Old Testament. The now of the promise, but the not yet of its full clarification and, of course, fulfillment in Christ. Okay, let's get to the covenant itself and talk about it for a few minutes, because it's a, I think it's the covenant and the covenant rite of circumcision are extremely important for us to get a better understanding of, especially as they relate to us as Christians. So I'm looking here at verse 9 in chapter 17, and God is continuing to speak to Abraham. He says, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." And then he goes on to say, this is not just you and your immediate family, but also any servants who are part of your expanded household. Circumcision is for, I think, for most Christians, something they just really don't get into. I don't know if it's because they're uncomfortable with it or because it just seems so strange or outdated or whatever the reason might be. This particular chapter has a special significance to me because it's kind of part of my own journey, the understanding of what circumcision implies theologically, because it was that kind of helped clarify for me the purpose and the meaning of baptism. I was raised in the church, as we talked about before, Southern Baptist Church, that of course does not practice the baptism of infants. And I can distinctly remember in my late teenage years when I was struggling with the meaning of baptism, that for me the biggest hang up was infant baptism. This idea that a child who was not able to make any kind of decisions on his own would be baptized. And I was struggling with a whole lot of issues related to that, things like original sin and freedom of the will and just what grace is and all sorts of other questions that revolve around what baptism is. And somewhere along the way, the pastor that I was talking to about baptism started talking to me about circumcision and this whole story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and everyone else. And it was in reflecting upon the theological understanding of circumcision that baptism actually began to make a whole lot more sense to me, specifically the baptism of younger children or of infants. to say it simplistically, what finally clarified in my own mind was that here we have an 8-day-old child who was in need of the gifts of God, adoption into the covenant family. And of course, is unable to make that decision for himself. And yet it is a gift that God desires to give to him already in infancy. So God establishes this, what you might call a sacrament, this holy action, whereby a child is brought into the gifts of the covenant that are connected with Abraham and his family. And for me anyway, the thought that God worked that way in the Old Testament, that he desired for even 8-day-old children to be beneficiaries of his gifts of grace, was a perfect parallel to God's desire for children, infants, today as well, to receive his gifts of forgiveness and life and salvation in the waters of baptism. It's not a question of people deciding for themselves. It's a question of God willing to love and to give his gifts of grace to us even before we would ask or even know that we necessarily need them. It's God's desire to bring people of all ages into his grace and forgiveness in Christ.
Yeah, the circumcision, that played a big role for me. My daughter, I tell her all the time, every night, I tell her that she's very special and she's very important to me, and that she is a baptized child of God. That's what I tell her when she lays down, because that's who she is, because that's who God has made her. She's his. She belongs to him.
Yeah, for the Jews, circumcision, except in rare instances, was always performed on infants.
There you go. You're getting baptized. And like another thing is, we can trust God. God didn't like accidentally put my daughter into my house. She wasn't accidentally born into a Christian house. That's where he put her. Let the little children come unto me. That this he's put her there, and so I can trust that baptism then is for her, because I mean she wasn't born in my she could have been born in my neighbor's house, but she wasn't. She was born into my house.
And I love the parallels between circumcision and baptism regarding its permanence too.
Yeah.
Of course, you're not circumcised multiple times.
No.
Nor do you become uncircumcised. What God does is he and also the fact that this is literally as God says here in Genesis 17, it's a covenant in the flesh. This is something which is performed upon the body that's not simply external, but it has internal implications as well. So in baptism, it's something that that's done to our body. The water is placed upon our bodies. And yet it's not just some sort of external action. It's both of these, circumcision performed on the body, baptism performed on the body, are God's way of, through this external action, giving us external as well as internal blessings. In other words, it's his way of giving us everything that he wants to give to us. So it's an action, a holy action by which God sanctifies us, makes us holy, makes us his own permanently. In circumcision, it was a literal mark in the flesh. In baptism, it's a washing of the flesh. But in both cases, God is working externally upon the person to give them lifelong, in fact, everlasting benefits. I think it's good to remember too, as I indicated a few minutes ago, that Christ himself was circumcised, not because he was in need of the removal of any kind of sin, but because he came to to fulfill the law for us. In fact, it's almost as if he overfilled the law. He did above and beyond what was required. And in being circumcised, it's a further indication of how far he came into our existence. He became flesh. He became one of us. He went through the same things that we went through. He was a Jewish male, and so he was circumcised. He went to the temple. He celebrated Passover and all the other festivals. So everything that was required of the Jewish males, he did in order that the law might be fulfilled in him, and that he might then give us that fulfillment of the law. And that's why the coming of Christ and his atoning work, circumcision, is no longer required.
Right.
It's been fulfilled. It's part of that Old Testament law, just like the animal sacrifices, the temple, their festival calendar, all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we are no longer obligated to circumcise or to worship on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath, or to sacrifice sheep and oxen on our altars, because all of that has been fulfilled in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us and gives us by grace his fulfillment of the law, so that in him we are made complete.
Right. Well, we're in baptism, we are brought into Christ, who, as odd as this may sound, we are brought into Christ, who is the circumcised God forever.
Yeah, that's right. Even now and unto all eternity, he is the circumcised God in whom we are made perfect. Finally, Luther talks about how in the resurrection you have the full and complete circumcision. That is the purification of our flesh in the resurrection of the body, so that we are glorified to be like our Lord. So in circumcision, if you look at it in the totality of the biblical story, we see an indication of the resurrection of all flesh on the last day, as we are brought to perfection in the resurrected body of Christ.
That's good. I think we are out of time. I don't think we said everything that needs to be. I don't know if we're going to still be on this next week or not, Chad. I don't think we covered everything there was to cover here.
I think there's more to cover. Yeah, we're still going to be in 17 next time around.
Okay. Well, Chad, thanks so much.
You bet. Thank you. Thanks, everybody, for listening.
All right. We'll see you guys next week.